The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Talking about renewal of the church. We started last time on Monday talking about the definition of that. And we talked about the fact that renewal is an outpouring of the Spirit with the result that the presence of God in the church is evident to everybody. If there's a better definition, I don't know it. In fact, if somebody asks you to define that in a classroom, and somebody says, well, what do you mean by the presence of God? What do you mean? Isn't the presence of God always in the church? And so what do you mean when you say that the definition of revival is an outpouring of the Spirit so that the presence of God in the midst of a particular church or congregation or a group of churches is very evident? I couldn't define that for you to your liking here in this classroom. I just know that the definition is that everybody agrees. That anybody who comes into the worship service, anybody who gets into the church, whether you're a believer or non-believer, will agree. That's the way a revived church is. So it's easy to define in experience. It's just not that easy always to define right out, here in an abstract way. So we talked about that, said that when that outpouring happens, the results or marks of this presence are, number one, that believers experience deep conviction and seriousness of sin, of their sin. There's deep conviction of sin, and at the same time, there's a great deal of assurance, a powerful assurance of their salvation, and a great deal of love and joy and confidence that marks their lives. There's a radiance, you see, about the believers' lives. Sleepy Christians become convicted and alive. Nominal Christians get converted and say, hey, I never knew I was a Christian. I never knew I was not a Christian until now. They were sitting there in the pew with you for years, and then suddenly they become Christians. And when this radiance begins, we said non-believers begin to get attracted to the church in droves, so there's significant church growth. And then lastly, we said the final mark of revival is it has an impact on the society around it. That is, it has an impact on the culture and society and the social fabric. And that's what we talked about last time. We began to get then into, see how fast I'm going, we began to get into certain pathologies. And I'm using terms that have been thrown around by Lloyd-Jones, by Jack Miller, by Richard Lovelace, and other people that have written on revival. I said that, in a sense, when you look at the pathologies, that is, deviations from a renewal model of ministry. You've got the heterodoxy model and the dead orthodoxy model, and I didn't even mention last time, but Lloyd-Jones talks about defective orthodoxy and emotionalism. All of these are deviations, and in order to really be a good renewal agent for a congregation or for a church, you have to be aware of these deviations so that you can do a decent diagnosis. A doctor can't prescribe the right kind of treatment or medicine unless he or she understands the disease. And we started talking about heterodoxy. That is to say, something that around a place like Westminster we wouldn't disagree with this. That is that there's a certain amount of minimal doctrinal orthodoxy that is necessary for God to bless a church and to bless a model. What I mean by that is, we said the gospel, and we talked about that, the gospel has to be there. We have to be very careful. When we talk about heterodoxy, it's silly to say God would never bless a non-Calvinistic ministry, because that's not true. He does, all the time, as a matter of fact. It's just as stupid to say God would never bless a Calvinistic ministry. You'd say that if you're not a Calvinist, you see. You can't say God would never pour out. There's plenty of Pentecostal churches that would say God could never pour out in a mighty way his blessing on a church where there's no speaking in tongues. That's not true. We know it's not true. Nor should we say, if you're anti-Pentecostal, that God wouldn't work spiritually through a church where the people believe in tongues and healing and prophecies and revelation. We know that that's not true either. And so when we talk about heterodoxy, we're really talking about the core basics. That is, we're talking about the trust in the Word of God and the sovereignty and holiness of God and the deity of Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the work of regeneration, and the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, and so on. Those things are the things that have to be there, without which you cannot have renewal. Secondly, we talk about dead orthodoxy, and I got into it, and I guess I was finished with it by the end. Dead orthodoxy is a place where people have an intellectual understanding of the gospel only, but they're not applying it at all. And because they're not applying it, the people themselves, and we'll get back to this when I start talking more positively about how you renew a church, I guess I can get back to this. Because the people aren't applying it to their own lives, we said that these are some of the marks of dead orthodoxy. We talked about forms of it. Remember this? There's the fundamentalist form of dead orthodoxy, where the people get their sense of being accepted by God over the fact that they're right, and they're moral, and they're more right than all the liberals. They're accurate. You know, that's salvation by accuracy. And then there's the sacerdotal form of dead orthodoxy, where the people, again, they're radically insecure. They're not relying, or they don't understand the gospel. The gospel isn't the basis for their acceptance with God. It's like in the fundamentalist form, they feel saved by accuracy. In the sacerdotal form, many people who go to high liturgical services, they're saved. They get their sense of acceptance with God out of the aesthetic, beautiful surroundings and liturgical forms. You see, they're radically insecure underneath, but they come and they get their sense of being accepted through that. We said these are Jack Miller's forms of dead orthodoxy. He also talks about the mainline form, or the presumptive variety, where people are basically, you know, if you ask them what are their beliefs, they believe in the Bible, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and He died for their sins. But basically, they are dealing with their radical insecurity before God by saying, well, God is a loving God, and He forgives me, and I try my best. And underneath all these facades, you find people who are radically insecure. They don't know who they are before God, and they still don't know the glorious release of the gospel, you see. They may know it intellectually, but they've never really experienced it. And some marks of dead orthodoxy are more emphasis on defending the truth and propagating the truth, fierce opposition to change or unpredictability at all in the worship service or anything about the church, fierce fear of change, you see. Because, we talked about that, because the church has become what Jack calls a religious cushion, which means it's a way the people are using the church and the forms of the church or the worship of the church to keep God away. They don't want to see the real God. They can't deal with their own sin. But they use the sentimental feeling they get from this particular service or the aesthetic sense from the service and so on. So if you monkey with things at all, if you change things, if you try to move the pulpit 6 inches to the left, they'll take your head off, we said, because that's one of the marks of dead orthodoxy. Desire for inspiring general messages, but not for disturbing messages from the pulpit. An inordinate fear of conflict, an absolute panic that if somebody is going to be upset, we cannot make any changes. Defensiveness, which creates bitter quarreling and so on. We said a dislike for intensity and displays of emotion. Lloyd Jones, in particular, got to remember who Lloyd Jones was, and yet, in other words, he was not cut from the cloth of emotionalists, you see. But Lloyd Jones said the fear he has of churches who dislike intensely any kind of emotion or any kind of spontaneity or any kind of disorder. He said, as a result, there's all those places in the Bible that talk about do all things decently and in order. He says most of our churches don't even need to hear that. There's no danger. There's not even a real possibility of anything being done without decency and order, because there's no life there. And whenever there's life, there's a danger of things getting indecent and in disorder. An unwillingness, this is another mark of dead orthodoxy, to believe in glorious possibilities. An unwillingness to believe in, you know, I must say, and I probably shouldn't name names, there's one particular session I know. I'll tell you what, there's a session I know that starts like this. Most sessions, boards of elders, when you bring them a radical idea, they go like this. No way. And then if you keep it in front of them for a couple of months, they start to say, well, maybe. I don't know, maybe. But a renewed session, you see, a revived church, you take a radical idea before them, and the first thing they do is, okay, let's do it. But then you have to keep it in front of them for a while, and after a while they start to say, well, I guess I see some problems here. Well, maybe we shouldn't. You see the difference? Anyway, in a renewed church, there's a willingness to believe in glorious possibilities. And so on. Now, where we were was, I wanted to talk to you for a minute about defective orthodoxy. This is a Lloyd-Jones term. Lloyd-Jones says that there are lots of churches that have basic biblical truths and they show signs of life. And there are some signs of vitality. And yet, he says, there's still not real revival. And here he gives a couple of forms of the defects that can hold back and renewal. Here's four of them. Number one, he says, there's some churches which there's a lot of good things happening, but there's too much of a stress on intellectual. The intellectual is what he would say. A tendency to simply teach doctrines instead of applying them to hearts. Another form of defective orthodoxy, Lloyd-Jones would talk about, is a lack of doctrinal balance. And I've already mentioned that. A church or a pastor can be very absorbed in one of the more non-cardinal doctrines. That is to say, you can really get into certain aspects of eschatology or certain kinds of social concerns or aspects of spiritual gifts, begin to press your distinctives and to see them as extremely important. And unfortunately, you see, there isn't any such thing as an unimportant doctrine, because doctrine's all of a piece. And you see, around a place like Westminster, we would say that that predestination is not just a peripheral doctrine, but of course it affects the very heart of your understanding of justification by faith. And so in a sense, it's very easy when you begin to really think out all of your doctrinal positions. They are all interlinked, you know. Your view of spiritual gifts and revelation and prophecy and social concern and predestination, all these things are linked. And yet, you then have to be very, very careful that you don't begin to defend every single part of your doctrinal catalog with equal fervency, and that you don't stress and preach every part of it equally. According to Lloyd-Jones, you can lack that doctrinal balance, and instead of constantly sounding the ground note of the gospel, you are taking your other parts of your doctrinal catalog and you're pressing them. And he would say, of course, that's going to be a defect to your church. It's going to be a hindrance to revival. An over-concern with mechanics, another defect, an over-concern with mechanics or machinery or organizations. People, in the interest of church growth, love to pick up church growth kits. That means little packages. You go to seminars and here's what you can do in order to grow your church. And pastors can really get very involved in time management seminars and learning all kinds of little kits and processes by which they think they're going to renew their church, when ultimately the presence of God's not there. And that's something you pray down. That's not something that you can't manipulate God down by better delegation. You see what I'm saying? Fourth, this is pretty interesting. Unmortified sin. Hey, listen, there's a great who's the guy that wrote that commentary on Jonah the Banner of Truth puts out? It's an old reprint. He's not that old. I know he's a little older than me. It was T.V. Moore. Is that the man? No, that wasn't the man. Who wrote the, Banner of Truth reprints an old commentary on Jonah, and there's a tremendous chapter in there called Jonah in the Ship, Achan in the Camp. And he shows that when there was one man in that ship, Jonah, who was in rebellion against God, the whole ship was under a cloud. You know, the cloud didn't come along and just rain on Jonah. Everybody in the ship was endangered by God's wrath because of him. Then he went back and looked at Achan, and because Achan had sinned and was rebelling against God, all of Israel lost, and many people died, lost the battle against, you know, the next parts of the campaign. And the point is that there's social implications there's corporate implications for sin. And what Lloyd-Jones would say is that certain people, families, or the pastor might be tolerating sinful practices, might be tolerating sin in their lives in such a way that it's bringing a cloud over the whole congregation. It's something that we have to be looking at. The pastor himself might be simply full of fears, hiding secret sins, not able to lead his people to God. And all sorts of other ways you see signs of life. And everybody's saying, what's holding us back? Well, you can see that defective orthodoxy and dead orthodoxy aren't two completely different things, are they? It's sort of more like a continuum, you see. And they're not nice, clean categories, but they're places on a continuum. One more. Emotionalism for a moment here. I told you before that I hate to talk about this and call it emotionalism. I'm afraid a lot of us think of any service of worship in which people are expressing emotion as emotionalism, and that's just not true. But I must say that I can't think of a much better word. There's the old word of enthusiasm, but emotionalism is a model in which, let me give you a couple of marks. Emotionalism is usually marked by methods that aim directly at the emotions. You see, whereas dead orthodoxy and even heterodoxy is afraid of emotion and doesn't want to see it involved at all in religion, emotionalism, on the other hand, tends to make it the real main mark of almost the end, the thing that we're aiming at. We want to see people emotionally affected, emotionally shaken. That's the way we're sure that God's at work. In real revival, I would say that the proper understanding is to recognize that when the heart is engaged, the emotions are involved, along with the intellect and the will. But the emotions are, if anything, they're certainly not the end. They have to be engaged. They have to be part of the whole thing. In the revival model, you might say, revivalists see emotion as a necessary part of revival. Dead Orthodox people are afraid of emotion, but emotionalists actually see it as the ultimate end, almost an end in itself. Emotionalism usually believes that extraordinary phenomena, the extraordinary acts of the Spirit, we talked about this last time, that the extraordinary acts of the Spirit, which means healings and miracles and revelation, are the essence of revival. And there's a tendency for emotionalism not to actually rely on the gospel. It either falls into a kind of legalism where people rely on their emotional experiences for acceptance with God, or else it tends to antinomianism because people believe, well, my experience is what makes me a Christian, not my practice. God accepts me. But the main thing you have to realize, whenever you take a look at the history of revival in any period of history, you'll see that real revival, here's real revival, is getting attacked from two sides. From the right, there's the liberals who are always attacking the revival, saying that this is horrible, it's barbaric, you're telling people that they're going to hell and how awful, and they're scared of the doctrine of the revivalists. The dead Orthodox people are almost always just as upset with revival as the liberals. They're unhappy because on the one hand they see that usually revivalists are a little bit less concerned about doctrinal distinctives. Revivalists are quite willing to join hands with other people of other religious and theological traditions who are also in revival, and the dead Orthodox are always afraid that the revivalists are soft on doctrine, always. Also, the dead Orthodox are just afraid of what they would call emotionalism, and they think that they see that. Meanwhile, on the left, the emotionalists are attacking the revivalists as really being dead Orthodox, whereas the dead Orthodox are seeing the emotionalists over here, the flakes. And they see the flaky, any time there's a true revival, there's always, you might say, flaky, emotionalistic spin-offs to the left, always. And when these people over here see these folks over here, and they criticize the revival for them, and they accuse them of really being emotionalists, and the emotionalists really accuse them of being in dead Orthodox, and when you're getting hit from the right and the left, you know that the Lord is with you. That's not even true, of course, but sometimes it's a good sign. Where does defective Orthodoxy? Defective Orthodoxy people are here. They want to be revived, and they don't know why. They're not attacking the revivalists. They're kind of jealous, usually. They're kind of saying, what's wrong with us? And that, I mean, if just about any country, any nation, any field of history, when you take a look at the history of revivals, you'll see that happening. And almost any particular revival leader, you choose somebody, whether it's Dwight Moody, whether it's George Whitfield, whether it's Spurgeon, no matter who you're talking about, you'll see that every one of them, you know, Whitfield had his Chauncey, and he had the Erskines, maybe I shouldn't use them, call them dead Orthodox, but, you know, like Whitfield got clobbered by the people in Scotland who were absolutely offended he wouldn't leave the Anglican Church. Couldn't be in revival if you're willing to link hands with Methodists and Anglicans and Calvinists and so on. He had his Charles Chaunceys. He had people who were after him because of his unbelievable, barbaric, primitive beliefs in a God who'd send people to hell and so forth. And, of course, over here, Whitfield was always writing letters to the people who were saying, you don't really have the Holy Spirit because you're not healing people. And, he was a man used of God. He was getting clobbered from all those sides. And you can see that in any field of history. Okay. Now, I want to move on to saying, well, how do you actually promote revival? But questions at this point. Yeah, Alan. And that's what emotionalism is. Emotionalists are people who actually say that is the essence of true revival. And, well, you know, well, where, by the way, where does he say that? Give me a... Where do you think he goes into that analysis of enthusiasm? What work? Let's not be at all. Let's not look at emotionalists as these crazy people or something. Listen, what happens is it happens all the time. You have your ordinary 7 o'clock Wednesday, Saturday night, Sunday night worship service, let's say, and one night the Spirit falls and you can't get people to go home. Somebody gets up and confesses a sin and weeps, and next thing you know, people are starting to confess their sins to each other, and it goes on. Sometimes, you know, in time of revival, you can't get people to go home, and it might go to 3 or 4 in the morning. Now, what happens the next Sunday night? You know what they're going to do. They won't want to go to 3 or 4 in the morning. They're going to, you know, what will happen is we're going to say, well, that's the way it was, and people are going to get up and try to weep, and they're going to try to find some other kind of weird hidden sin that nobody else knows. And, I mean, it's just natural to immediately... I mean, it's just the Pavlov dog bit, you know? The bell rings, and out comes the food, and you begin, after a while you start to salivate as soon as the bell rings, even though the bell has nothing to do with food. And because of those trappings, which were so powerful the first time through, you just decide we've got to still have them. We have to have them, no matter what. And that's all emotionalism turns out to be, you know. It always starts off good, usually, and then gets flaky. Now, sure, you aim at God and you get experience. You aim at experience and you get neither. Okay. All right. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after, not blessedness, but all these other things, you know. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That's who gets blessed. But not blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after blessedness. Okay, renewal dynamics. How do you go about applying renewal dynamics? How do you go about renewing a church? I'm going to give you three basic things. Depth proclamation of the gospel. Depth communication, I should say. Word proclamation sounds just like public communication. Actually, if you're writing this down, why don't you write down depth communication of the gospel. Then secondly, pace-setting leadership. And then thirdly, kingdom-centered prayer. And that's it. Now, I do want you to realize that I think I mentioned this last time. There have been definite differences of opinions over human agency in revival. On the one extreme, you've got someone like Charles Finney, who has said revival's not a miracle at all. It's just the natural, it's just the application of right principles and right means, and you will have a revival. It's not a miracle. On the other hand, you've had at least some Calvinists who have really taken a very, very, very passive approach. Who said there's nothing to do but pray. And of course, that view was represented by the famous person who no one remembers his name, but he's lived in missionary history, the guy that told William Carey, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you. You don't need it. He doesn't need us." I mean, that is the passive view of revival. Okay. But I think that, Lloyd-Jones likes to use the illustration of the altar and the fire. He says, working for revival is like building an altar. You have to build the altar. You have to build it according to the Lord's specifications. But the altar is nothing unless God sends the fire. And that's, you know, you have this, in a sense, that is a really pretty good illustration, I think, because you have both the human agency, there's something that we can do, but ultimately it's out of our control. When God wants to send the fire, fine. That's up to him. On the other hand, God doesn't send the fire down when there's no altar. Why should he? Now, you might want to ask more about that later. But the overarching principle of renewal dynamics is the gospel has to be used as a surgical tool on people's hearts. Everything else we're talking about is about that. Loveless, in his Dynamic Spiritual Life, he says this: much that we have interpreted as a defect of sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians. Now, I tried to talk to you about this last time. Because they have too much light to rest easily under the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they're supposed to have. So, their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. They cling desperately to legal Pharisaical righteousness, but envy, jealousy, and other branches of the tree of sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. And so he says that is where most people are unless they're renewed, where most Christians are unless they're renewed. Insecure. They have a gospel up here intellectually. They can subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it's completely inoperative in their heart. So what's renewal dynamics? It's getting the gospel to use it as a surgical tool in people's hearts. Now let's start here by talking about what I mean by depth communication of the gospel. Three ways to communicate the gospel in such a way that you bring about renewal. Publicly, privately, corporately. I'm going to have to move down here if you're copying things. By publicly, and I guess I'm basically talking about preaching, but there's more than one way to publicly communicate the gospel. Preaching, teaching, upfront stuff. Okay? Let me just put it like this. If you want renewal and revival in the church, you have to communicate the gospel along three axes. I don't know if you can tell. This is three dimensions. It's that third one is coming out, I guess. Sorry about that. I'm trying my best. And what you've got to do is you've got to push your communication of the gospel here into the center. And when you do, it's almost like you're taking three beams of light and you're having them converge on this one spot, and eventually things will catch fire. The first one is law, grace, axis. The second one is, hey John, how do you put an axis on your computer? You can't do that, can you? Try your best, okay. Okay, I was just hearing this little tick tick, and I said, gee, how do you put this on there? Law, grace, doctrine, application. Okay, and then heat, light, law and grace. To preach the demands of God's holiness and his law, and at the same time talk about the free justification of Christ. That's something that you have to bring in together. If you're preaching the law and God's holiness only, it creates legalism, as you know. You preach resting in the justification of Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ. It can create a kind of easy believism. There is just no doubt in my mind that you find in many churches too much preaching of easy believism, on the other hand, too much preaching of the law. And only when you pull those things together have you, in a way, does either one make sense. God's holiness isn't something that you can really, really bear unless your conscience is framed with justification. You can't really see your sin unless you got the security of knowing who you are in Christ to even begin to listen to what the Bible says about your sins. But on the other hand, unless you understand just how sinful you are and how black your heart is, when you look at the mercy of God, you look at Jesus dying on the cross, it's trivialized. You say, well, so what? Of course, that's his job. I know that. Unless those two things are brought together, there is not revival. It's as simple as that. Those two things have got to be brought together. Grace without law is trivialized. Law without grace is unbearable. Now, the next one, if I can do it, yeah, the next axis is this one, application to doctrine. This is lecturing. Whoops, I blew it here. Yeah, there we go. This is light. And this is heat. Some of you remember this. I read you, there's a great Jonathan Edwards sermon in which it talks about gospel ministers should be like John the Baptist, who's a burning and a shining light. And what he means by that is he says light without heat means doctrine, clarity, accuracy, but no fervency, you see. No zeal. And heat without light is someone who's up there exhorting people and he's zealous, but there's no doctrine behind it. William Sprague, in his book on Lectures and Revivals, put it like this. It's essential, he says, that the great doctrines of the gospel should be distinctly and fairly exhibited in opposition to human philosophy on the one hand and to mere exhortation on the other. If the great doctrines are not brought in contact with the conscience and the heart, I expect to look in vain for anything like intelligent conviction of sin. These doctrines must be held up in their practical bearings. They must be stated ever so clearly in the form of abstract. They may be stated ever so clearly in the form of abstract propositions, and yet all this will be to little purpose unless men can be made to feel that they describe their own character their own condition, their own relations, and their own prospects. When the great doctrine of Christ's atonement is held up, for example, it should be brought into contact with the feelings of the heart, that's a Presbyterian talking, and urged as a rebuke to impenitence on the one hand and to a foundation of hope on the other. Now, what Sprague is saying is that doctrine without application, application without doctrine, neither is going to bring real conviction of sin. Just like I just said, grace without the law is trivialized, law without the grace is unbearable. In fact, you won't even hear it. You can't hear it. And then the third axis, which is this one, that is warmth and force. I'll tell you something, when you listen to a preacher, almost every preacher has a tendency to either be sweet and warm and loving and radiant, but there's no, where's the authority? Where's the getting up and thundering down from on high? There's not much of it. Or you have other guys who are up there being extremely authoritative and extremely intense, and you just can't take it after a while. Because, you know, where's the love? You know, Whitfield used to always cry, he would bawl, you know, up there for the sinner, say, why don't you come? I don't want you to die. But the next thing you know, you turn around. He would go back and forth. You know, one time he was up there crying and bawling, why will you die? Why will you die? And he noticed that somebody had sat, he'd fallen asleep. In the front row, he was up on this stage. So what he did was he went like this. He brought his foot down real loud, and the guy jumped up. He said, "Aha! I woke you up. Well, I meant to do it." And he says, "If I had come in my own name, you might sit out there and say, 'What's this babbler got to say?' And every so often, wake yourself up and find out what he's saying. But I have not come in my own name. I've come in the name of the Lord of Hosts, and I will be heard, and I must be heard." You see, he could go back and forth, and almost—that's why he had a revival. Because there was both warmth and force, you see. And when you are able to not just be a warm doctrinal grace preacher in other words, if you're able to push, and it takes a great deal to do it, that all the people that are communicating the gospel publicly, not only in preaching, but in teaching, and just the meetings, that this has got to be brought forward, even in prayer meetings where you're not actually preaching. These things have got to be pushed together. You've got to push and make sure that your proclamation is down here in the center. And the closer to the center you can get, the more heat and light, and the more things start to smoke, and finally things will catch on fire. And almost inevitably, if you want to take a look at a congregation and you say, well, where's this congregation in terms of renewal? It's very easy to, frankly, graph them, you know, find where they are here. When it comes to when it comes to the atmosphere, the communication atmosphere, what is it? Is it trivial? Lots of nice little topical sermons on how to deal with worry and how to deal with stress and so forth. That's not going to bring revival. Or is it, on the other hand, full of great learned discourses on justification and sanctification and adoption and union with Christ and total depravity and so on? That's not either. Okay. So, are you always telling people what's wrong with them? Or are you always telling people how, hey, you know, you're a son of the king, you're a king's kid, and everything's fine, and don't struggle because, there's legalism and quietism, and so forth. This is something that's really a very critical thing to understand if you're going to bring about revival. Okay, back to... a hand! Rod, what's up?
Does that mean that one of those things that you characteristics pretty well centered on one or two of the axes, but it's skewed on the other one and
about it? It's probably what I would call, maybe more like what Lloyd-Jones would call defective. You see, you've got to realize this balance, Rod. The balance is that you never plan revival. You see, revival almost never comes because you're trying for it. It almost always comes. You're opening the front door, expecting God to come in the front door. You're enlarging it. You're working on it. Next thing you know, he's in through a window. You go away on vacation, and somebody has a prayer meeting, and it breaks out in the prayer meeting, and you come back saying, "How did that happen? I've been trying to get it to break out here in the Sunday worship service." You see, having said that. And yet, on the other hand, you still have a responsibility to work. And I would say that revival is less likely if you find that you're way to the one end on one of these axes. Yeah.
But you're not saying that.
I certainly can't possibly say that. He's not a tame God, you know. All right? One thing is for sure, he's never... see, revivals almost always happen amongst the outsiders. They never happen because the denominational leader decides he's going to put, you know, some kind of renewal program into effect. It almost never starts with the middle class or the rich, either. It never starts with the powerful people. If you just study it, you'll see that. That's why I have to be very careful when I'm talking to you about how to bring about renewal. I think that you can just go ahead and do it. But you're still responsible to build the altar.
The reason I ask that is, don't you think that most of us, how Moses is doing that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you would have got down, I can see the light and grace and the law, when they're talking about doctrine versus application, most of the places where revival has happened, I mean, doctrinally compared to how Westminster would.
Oh, you mean by what our definition of a good doctrinal sermon? Yeah, you're probably right on that. I mean, I'm just saying that. Yeah. Well, see, the first there were some Calvinistic revivals, and there were some non-Calvinistic revivals. There were some revivals where we look at that and say, well, those guys had good doctrine because they not only had sort of the central core things of the gospel, but they also preached a lot of other things that are dear to our heart, like. Election and so forth. But the fact is that God has given an awful lot of other churches, a lot of other preachers, revivals who just didn't have all those, what we would call a great sound doctrinal underpinnings. That nevertheless, it still means that they were taking the basic truths of the gospel and applying them to people's hearts. They weren't just up there yelling at them to stop dancing, drinking, and smoking and so forth. That's mere exhortation, you see. Good. Privately, proclamation of the gospel privately means getting people to repent and rest in Christ. It's really very much like, there's really not much difference in a sense between the public and private. When you're dealing with people's lives, you've got to be bringing them to the place where both the law and grace is being brought to bear on them so that they both repent and at the same time they're resting in Christ alone. And that is something that's done, you know, through counseling and pastor work and so forth. See, Richard Lovelace says, it's not surprising that many congregations which are full of regenerate people are not very alive spiritually, since spiritual life demands metanoia, which is a new mind of repentance. And this requires more than an initial setting of the heart against the shallow expressions of sin which the believer is aware of at the time of conversion. Many of our congregations are full of what the Puritans would have called dead goodness, ethical respectability, which is motivation in the flesh. People are moral out of a sense of self-righteousness or superiority. And in revival, what you're doing is you're getting people to set their hearts not so much just against the behavior, but against the root, the motivations, the idols of their heart. And when they begin to see, their motivations and their pride and so on, and when they begin to repent for that, you begin to see real life happening in the congregation. So. Oh, let's see. That's page 92 of Dynamics of Spiritual Life. So, in order to promote renewal dynamics, which in individuals, there's got to be preaching and counseling for repentance. Repentance is a very, very important thing. Again, the people must feel searched out. But at the same time, repentance has to be preached along with the freeness of the sovereignty of the grace of Christ. So, in a certain sense, when I talk about public, privately, and public, I'm not talking about two different ways of communicating the gospel, but I'm just saying that in your groups, in the one-to-one relationships, in the pastoral counseling, and that sort of thing, the same dynamic is going on in a church where there's renewal. Okay. Corporately. Again, that's in Lovelace's book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Lovelace says that a revived church is marked by these six, what he calls vitamins. I don't know if he still calls them vitamins in the book, but I remember in classes he used to always call them vitamins. And the way he used to talk about it, he used to call them theological depth, intimate fellowship or community, ardent worship, aggressive evangelism, social concern, and disenculturation. And by disenculturation, he simply meant the ability to think creatively and not just be tradition-bound about the way in which churches do things. And he would say that every, in times of revival, what's interesting, in times of revival, he says these churches is, he calls it the Delta effect, right? He says in times of revival, every church, just about whether it is Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or something like that, is characterized by all of those things. But when the revival's over, individual denominations or traditions tend to major in one of those things and really lose the rest. So you might have Reformed churches that are great in theological depth, but their worship is dead, their vision is nil for mission. You see what I mean? Their fellowship is very, very weak. You might have charismatic churches that are tremendous on worship but weak on theology. You might have Baptist churches that are tremendous on mission but weak on theology and worship and so forth. And every one of us has got one of those vitamins or two, and then we throw bricks at all the other churches that don't have our vitamins. Instead of humbling ourselves, revival happens when you start to humble yourself and you say, look at all the vitamins we're missing. So Loveless would talk about a person who is working for renewal in the church, is working to make sure that all of those things are happening, that he's structuring his church for all of those things. And especially, you have to lead your church to a self-humbling and repentance before the vitamins that they lack. Instead of looking at the charismatic church, if you're a Presbyterian church, instead of looking at the charismatic church down the road and they see what they consider emotional excesses in their worship, they ought to be saying, do we have any sense of the presence of God in our worship service at all? Do people walk away saying, boy, the Lord is really present? Or do they just walk away saying, what a wonderfully stimulating sermon? And if your Reformed church is lacking in worship, instead of looking at the other churches that you would consider excessive or so on, you should be humbling yourself. And you lead a church corporately, you see, to repentance. That's the way in which you renew a church. You lead it corporately to say, we're lacking these things. We need to reach out. So, pace-setting leadership, that is a really good, term that you get from Jack Miller in his book. By pace-setting leadership, he means a person who is a mini model of revival. You see, this goes back to what I was saying with Rod. There's never a revival without some individual or two who suddenly become radiant leaders. They become mini models of revival. People see in their own life, in their own countenance, an intensity, a humility, a boldness, and a spirituality that other people don't have. They see that this person is prevailing in prayer for revival and for the church, and people follow him. That person does not necessarily have to be a good speaker. That person has got ethos. You know what ethos is. Remember, Aristotle says one of the things that makes a man persuasive is not just what he says, but his life. So he gives him plausibility and authenticity. And Lloyd-Jones, in his book on revival, talks a great deal about what that means. It means a person, an individual, decides to labor heavily and mightily in intercessory prayer. Just decides, I'm not going to just pray every day for revival for 30 minutes or something like that. But a person really sets himself apart or herself apart and begins to strip down, repent of your own sins, work all the way down and into new depths of self-consecration. A pace-setting leader gets revived and renewed and then finally finds that people are following him or her. Now, the reason I'm saying him or her, by the way, is because this is just seldom the pastor of a church or the leader of the presbytery or the head of the denomination. It just doesn't seem to happen like that. In fact, it's again and again and again, it's lay preachers or people that are outside of the power structures of the existing churches that become those pace-setting leaders. That is a major problem, you see. That's one of the reasons why the heterodox and the dead orthodox people attack the revivals, and it's usually because they have not arisen out of the proper channels. Pace-setting leaders have both this humility and this boldness that nobody can figure out, because they're humble and approachable. At the same time, they're preeminent and confident. Because they are a mini-model of revival. And I think when Jack talks about being a pace-setting leader as being one of the key renewal dynamics, I think he's absolutely right. There's never been a revival without God raising up pace-setting leaders. Okay. Yeah, Stuart.
What would you say should be the first step for us?
Oh, where you are now? It's kind of, what you mean in seminary?
Yeah.
It's pretty obvious that this is the first step for you. Prepare yourself. Prepare your own altar first. So you can sit down, for example, you can sit down and begin to make a list and say, now, here if I want the fire to fall in my life, I'm sure that there's things that I need to be doing. I need to be building an altar. And you could immediately begin to make lists of things that you know doggone well that if you really did that, that might be something positive that you want to start doing or negative, something you need to cut out of your life, that it would please God and it might clear the way for you becoming a pace-setting leader. But the only thing you have to remember, and it goes back to what Alan was saying that Edward said, is a problem with enthusiasm, and that is you cannot become a pace-setting leader by wanting to be a pace-setting leader, wanting people to follow you. It just can't happen. Okay, let me mention the kingdom-centered prayer a bit. I probably should have mentioned it first. One of the problems with revivals is that everybody wants to. When you see a revival that just happened, it happened through certain means. You know, like the Great Awakening in England, to a great degree, happened through field preaching. That was a major innovation. Field preaching, you know, it scandalized people. It was unbelievable. By the way, it doesn't work today, I don't think, in general, because the whole idea behind field preaching was, how do I reach the masses? See, they wouldn't come into the church, so how do I reach the masses? I'm not sure that you reach the masses for field preaching now. I could be wrong. But the point is that there's always a great danger that we look back to the last revival and say, until we get back into good field preaching, we'll never have a revival. Or until we get back into preaching like this. All these preachers in this revival always preach first their doctrine and then their application. Until we get back to that style of preaching, we won't have a revival. The trouble is, every time there was a revival, there was always disenculturation. That meant somebody broke the mold and stopped doing it the old way and started doing something in a new way. And so you can't just decide, well, how are we going to have a revival? Let's do it the way we had it in the Great Awakening. Let's do it the way we had it in Wales in 1904. We can't do that. There's one thing that's constant, always constant, never changes, is totally transcultural, and that is kingdom-centered prayer. There's never been a revival without prayer that was marked by these things. Number one, the focus is on the kingdom, not on gimme, not on petitions. You see, Jack Miller calls them frontline prayer meetings. You know, Loveless talks about it. They all talk about it. The fact is, if you want to study biblical prayer for revival, study Acts 4. That's the place where the apostles have been threatened with their lives. If you keep on preaching the gospel, we're going to kill you. So what do? They get together, and what do they pray for? They say, for protection, O Lord. We've got little children and women here who you have to protect us, or you have to change administration. We've got to get a new Supreme Court justice in, so they don't do this to us. They don't do that, frankly. Not there's nothing anything wrong with praying for that. But if you read Acts 4, you'll see that they pray for nothing except for boldness to proclaim the kingdom of God. Say, don't let us shrink, O Lord. You see, let us proclaim this fully. And at the end of the prayer, there's a theophany. The place shakes, you see. And they spoke the word with boldness, which is what a revival is, you know, the presence of God comes down. And it's because they're not focusing on themselves, they're not focusing on needs, they're not focusing on petition, except they're focusing on praise and they're focusing on the kingdom. You know, every so often, you read David Brainerd's diary and he'll say, last night I spent 2 hours praying for the kingdom of God to come in. 2 hours praying for the... You know, I can't do that, can you? I mean, I haven't tried it. Maybe that's why I haven't had a revival, you know. I mean, I pray for a couple of minutes, and then I have all these needs. You know, I've got my prayer list. Secondly, kingdom-centered prayer is bold and specific. This is out of Lloyd Jones's book, Revival. It's page 197, before somebody asked me. I commend to you, he says, the reading of biographies of men who have been used by God in the church throughout the centuries in revival, and you will find this same holy boldness, this argumentation, this reasoning, this putting the case to God, pleading his own promises. Oh, that's the whole secret of prayer, I sometimes think. Thomas Goodwin used a wonderful term. He says, sue God for it. Sue God for it. Do not leave him alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promise. This is Lloyd-Jones speaking now. Quote the scripture to him, and you know God delights to hear us doing it, as a father likes to see this element in his own child, who has obviously been listening to what his father's been saying. bold and specific. And lastly, it's got to be prevailing and corporate. By prevailing and corporate, it doesn't mean brief prayers and individual. It means people getting together and praying for long periods of time and praying consistently for long periods of time and praying in large groups. And that has always been a mark of revival. And, you know, these things are all interlinked. The reason there's no kingdom-centered prayer, of course, as we said, people don't understand the gospel, and because they don't understand the gospel, we're in dead orthodox, and we don't believe in glorious possibilities. These things are all linked together. Stuart asked a good question. Where do we start? Well, especially if you're in seminary, you start here. You start to say, how do I make myself a model for this? You got all that? I'm sorry. I know I really bowled along, but that was Wednesday and Friday's lecture. I know I didn't really give you much chance for discussion today, but I really don't want to get behind. We can't get behind. Next week, we're talking about office in the church, women in office, and the concept of ministry and authority, and we're moving into the next and last section of the Doctrine of the Church course, that is government. So if you want to talk more about this, and if I were you, I would, and I know, it would be great to spend a couple of hours just talking about this stuff, but I'm afraid we're going to have to do most of that outside of lecture in class, okay? Thanks for coming.